We're going to kind of bring a little bit closer to this portion. We're not finished with looking at good works. Most of the time in Christendom and teaching in Christendom, the idea of good works is not taught because most of sermons are spent on what Christians shouldn't do. And we're trying to spend a lot of time on what we should do. Did you know the Christian life is measured by God? By what we do, not by what we don't do. That's a very important concept as we're going to look from Scripture. We've been bringing together this idea of bearing fruit as a Christian with good works, with righteous acts, and with the accountability that comes from God. If you'll turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and the 27th verse, we have a general statement here. We've referred to this verse many times, and we're not done with it. But the verse reads in Hebrews, the 9th chapter and 27th verse, "And it is reserved unto all men," and this is the word for mankind, "unto all mankind to die." And remember, when you see the word die, it's talking about the body dies, not the person. The reason for that is the rest of the verse. It is appointed unto all mankind for their body to die, and then a quality of judgment. I want you to remember, and we've gone over this several times, that all men will be judged after their life on this earth. However, there are two kinds of judgment, and those judgments will take place for both kinds of judgments in a resurrected or permanent body. But we're just looking at the judgment for Christians. However, it's also true of unsaved people. They'll be judged for their works, their degree of punishment. For Christians, the judgment after the life on this earth is not where you're going. It's not for unsaved people either, but we're concentrating on Christians. Christians are judged after this life pertaining to the degree of reward. And that's what we've been looking at from Scripture, the degree of reward that we can receive. Just as an off the cuff, if you'll turn, you mean we should be working down here so that we can get rewards? Yes, but not in the way most people think. Not in the way most people think. That's why we're getting it from Scripture. You know, the one picture, getting off the subject, but one picture that you'll hear taught by most evangelists is this. You know, while you're down here working for Christ, usually for Jesus, while you're working for Jesus, you're kind of pitching spiritual logs up into the third heaven or 2x4s or 2x6s. And if you really work down here, when you get to heaven, you're going to get a bigger house than somebody else. They don't understand. I've got a verse that says there's one place for you all. We're all going to be in the same place. And this rewarding, as we've already proved several times, will occur prior to getting into the third heaven. This rewarding, which we're looking at in a very specific manner, the criteria from Scripture, this rewarding occurs after the dead in Christ are raised, that means they're dead bodies, the live generation are changed, after that glorification of the New Testament saints and prior to getting to the third heaven. So we would say in very good, very strongly that this reward will take place in the second heaven prior to entry into the third heaven, when God the Son will present the church to the Father and then sit down on the Father's throne and present the church to himself, spotless, without defect, because this rewarding will take care of anything that's gone awry here on this earth. Now, another concept we've been really stressing is that there are all kinds of judgments in Scripture. There's the judgment of sin on the cross. There's the judgment of Satan in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, which is the judgment and the sentence, but it hasn't been carried through yet. He's out on probation. Or he's been told to show up to the DACA court or whatever. There's the judgment of the world system, the 7 years of the tribulation. There's a judgment of Israel. There's a judgment of the sheep and goats, the judgment of the nations. There's during the millennium, there's judgment by angels. There's the judgment of the great white throne judgment. Now turn to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and you're going to see that Christians are judged now so that they won't be judged at the same time of the world. This one verse will show you that the Christian judgment is different than unsaved people's judgment. You can get another bunch of other stuff out of this verse, but I want you to get these two things. One is that Christians are judged in this life, and the person is not judged in the next life. It's the person's works that are judged for rewarding in the next life. 1 Corinthians 11 chapter and the 32nd verse. But when we are judged, now Paul is including himself with the readers. This is Christians. Go back to the first chapter. This is not unsaved people's truth. This is Christian truth. But when we are judged, we are child trained or spanked by the Lord. That's the Christ. Christ is the head of the body. Now, why does Christ have us child trained in this life? We'll read the rest of the verse. That we should not or shall not. It means there's no possibility be condemned along with the world system. So one of the things when God the Father spanks us, there's all three persons involved. When God the Father spanks us because God the Son has told him to, and because we haven't been adhering to God the Holy Spirit's grieving, when God the Father spanks a Christian, that's proof that we are a Christian, and that's also proof of the fact that we won't be judged in the next life. Well, what's judged in the next life? Turn over to the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. We just want to look at one word, and we're going to see it in three different verses. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, and we're going to get to this third chapter, but we're going to spend several weeks on it in January. Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, in January of 2019. I never thought I'd be saying that. Now, here's what's judged in the afterlife for Christians. Verse 13, everyone's work. The last part of verse 13, every man's work. First part of verse 14, a certain one's work. First part of verse 15, a certain one's work. What is judged at this time, which we've already documented by two different names? The Bema seat, or the reward seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and it's also called the day of Christ, the time when Christ will judge the works of the church. Now, I would guess, as a Christian, if I know I'm supposed to be working for God, it would seem appropriate that I should do work based on His criteria of what's rewardable, not on mine. We'll get to that when we get to wood, hay, and stubble. You know what wood, hay, and stubble is going to be? That's human criteria of good works. And you know what's going to happen to wood, hay, and stubble at the Bema seat of humans thinking they did good works? It's going to be burnt. So we ought to see, it seems to me, that we had Otto look at Scripture and see what God's criteria is for a rewardable work. Very quickly, Philippians, the first chapter. Remember that this time of accountability is called the day of Christ, or the day belonging to Christ, because He's going to be the righteous judge of these works, not of the person. And we're going to see in first chapter of Philippians, we're going to see three criteria here for these works. Verse 10, that you may approve as to what is rewardable, that's one thing. Let me just say this. A Christian should know to a certain extent what rewards you're going to get. We should know that. And in fact, when we get to the crowns, you should be able to know which crowns you're going to get. Now, are we getting these crowns? So, hey, I got three crowns. You only got... No. That's not the purpose. The purpose is we get these crowns because it pleases our Savior. The purpose for having good works is it pleases our Savior. We'll get to that. And in fact, it's in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. But here you have in verse 10, that we may approve as to what's rewardable, things that are different, that you may have a pure motive. This, the word for sincere, has the idea of pure motive. So one of the criteria for rewardable work is that we have a pure motive. We're going to see that also over in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. We're going to see that in the 4th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Motive is very important. Let me just say, we'll give you an example from Scripture. A Christian can do, I'll give it to you in the next passage. A Christian can do, call it Act X, and do it with a pure motive and get rewarded. Another Christian can do the exact same act and not have a pure motive and not get rewarded. We'll show you that from Scripture. Verse 10 again. And without offense, up unto the day of Christ. So the day of Christ is a time of accountability for works. Now watch, verse 11 brings all three things together. Spirit filling, being filled with fruits, fruitifying or bearing fruit, consisting of righteous acts. So righteous acts that a Christian performs, righteous acts means acting right, are rewardable, and they're also called bearing fruit. Now, if you turn over to the second chapter in the 16th verse, I want to clarify something I said last week. I didn't say it wrong, but I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea. In the 16th verse, Paul is going to, in his autobiography here, born along from the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, is going to describe some of his own work. And he's going to say it's rewardable at the day of Christ. In other words, at the Bema Seat. Verse 16, second chapter, holding forth the precept or the concept concerning life, that I may rejoice into the day of Christ, that I have not labored in vain, neither labored in vain. So what Paul does here, and we went over to the book of 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, Paul uses the imagery that the Christian life is like a racetrack. The word for run here is to run a race course. Over in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that he's run his race course. And I made the statement, and it's true, but I want to clarify it further, that each, and the reason I know this is keep your finger here, and go over to, back to Ephesians, the second chapter and the 10th verse. Each Christian has their own race course. This is an extended metaphor picturing that what we see over in Ephesians, the second chapter and the 10th verse, where God the Father has set up good works, has predetermined good works for each Christian. I don't go out and contrive, create my own good works. So here we have another criteria. They're good works that God made available for us to do. We don't invent them on our own. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, His craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God the Father, hath prepared beforehand that we have the potential to order our lifestyle by those good works. So God the Father has set up the race course for each of us. Now, I made the statement last week, and it's true, but I don't want it to be misinterpreted. And I'll give you an example of somebody that misinterpreted. Each Christian has a designed race course, and my job is to run my race. That's what Paul's saying in Philippians 2:16. I don't run your race, you don't run mine. My accountability is to God based on what He's designed for me. I am to do those good works that He has prepared for me. I don't prepare them. Now, what I am not saying And primarily your race course is your spiritual gift. But I'm not saying that you don't help outside of your spiritual gift. Let me give you an example, and then I'll give you one from Scripture. Many years ago, you don't even know the church. You don't even know the person involved. We started a new church. It was called Faith Baptist Church. And it was we met in an old building, and the building was kind of decrepit, and underneath it, the what do you call those joists that hold the floor? They were all falling apart. So a bunch of us got underneath there, and we were nailing up those joists so that the congregation wouldn't have a pitfall, so to speak, during the service. And while we were down there, there was three of us working. One was a deacon, two of us were deacons, and one was a guy that was going to seminary. And he was teasing, but I can tell you got misunderstood, and that's why I want to be careful with this verse. He was nailing along, and he said, well, this isn't my spiritual gift. But I think he had just hit his finger, and he was kind of grousing a little bit. And the deacon who was there got real upset. He said, wait a minute. What's this got to do with spiritual gift? You might think you have the gift of pastor teacher because you're going to seminary, but everybody can do these kind of menial things. So what I'm not saying is that, well, I have this gift, and it's a speaking gift. So when the pews need to be set up, or the pulpit needs to be brought out, or the music needs to be, I'm not going to do that because that's not what I'm saying, okay? Are we clear? Are we clear? I can have a good work. I'm going to show you this from Scripture that is apart from my spiritual gift. But what I am saying, if you have the gift that's a non-speaking gift, as they were doing at Corinth, and you want to have a showy gift, you're not running your race. Or if you have a speaking gift and you spend all of your time in hospitals showing mercy, you're not running your race. Does that mean that you won't cross-pollinate? Now, I want to take a... You hear that's a grinding sign of an axe. I want to take an axe to a little heresy that's been taught. If I'm doing a good work that's not in the realm of my spiritual gift, it's not in the norm. There's nothing normal about a Christian life. It's supernatural. Okay? So if I am showing mercy, although that's not the preponderance of what I do, and if I'm doing it being led by the Holy Spirit, it's a good work. And it's not normal. Nothing by enabling of the Holy Spirit is normal. Nothing that is righteous is normal. It's all supernaturally enabled. Now, let me give you an example from Scripture of somebody not running their course. It's a potential. Turn, if you will, over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, this is a potential, somebody not running their course. I think it's on the right-hand side of the page. Maybe 1 Peter. It's 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, Peter, as the authority of apostleship, is telling the people that he's writing to, the diaspora, how to pick out their pastor teachers. And he's telling them one thing you don't do. One thing, and I'm going to read the verse, one thing he's going to say is, just because you have a congregation and nobody's there that has a teaching or pastor teacher gift, don't just stick anybody up there just because you want to have the service. Let's read the verse. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. Now he's going to describe elder. Let me set this up a little more. Elder has to do with spiritual maturity. In this passage, bishop has to do with the office of that we call pastor teacher. Pastor teacher is the gift. They can all three be the same person. Now, Paul had the gift of apostleship, New Testament apostleship, but he was also an elder. That's what you need to know. So elder is maturity. Now, why are you doing? Did you know that a lot of Baptist churches have fallen into what they call elder rule, which is a bunch of Tommy rot, and it's not in Scripture, okay? If you want to get it straight, go to the 20th chapter of the book of 20th chapter of the book of Acts, I think it is, right hand side of the page, at the book of he calls this group at Ephesus, he calls them elders, tells them they have the gift of feeding the flock with a pastor-teacher gift, and he also calls them bishops. So you can be ones, let me do that again, pastor-teacher's the supernatural gift, bishop is the office, and elder is the maturity level. Now let's go to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, first verse. The elders which are among you I exhort, who I am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of the Christ. Now I would take that to be the body of Christ there with the article. So Paul, this is reminiscent of over in Philippians 3:10, where he talks about I want to learn about the power of the resurrection and sufferings with Christ, of the Christ, and also partakers of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed. Now that word feed is the word for shepherd. You know what the word in English is for shepherd? Another word, pastor. Pastor the flock belonging to God, which is among you, taking the bishopric, or the office of bishop thereof. Now you see this next phrase, not by constraint, or not by compulsion, or of necessity. Just because you have an assembly, and you need to meet, and you feel led to meet, doesn't mean you'd stick just anybody up there and say, okay, you got the bishopric. Because it'll come back to bite you. It's never to be of necessity. And in fact, he says, in another passage that a person who wants to teach the word in terms of a pastor teacher should have a strong desire to do that. So let me just apply this to everything. If you ever get in your spiritual life where you see something that you think needs to be done and you can reasonably do it, just do it. Don't assign it to someone else. However, if you see something that needs to be done and you know you're not capable of doing it, don't just do it out of constraint. You see, I'm using scripture? That's running somebody else's race. Do you get what I'm saying? So what I'm saying is, a person's race, the good works that God has set out for each of us, are not just our spiritual gift, although I do hold that would be primarily in the realm of our spiritual gift. But a person that has any gift can still, by supernatural enabling of the Holy Spirit, fill in other places. I have seen, this is experiential, and I'm basing it on the passage we just read. I have seen over the years, many a time, now don't try to ascribe names to this, where the person who had the gift of pastor-teacher was taken down with immorality and somebody had to fill in that didn't necessarily have the gift. That's out of constraint. Somebody else had to run his race. And when they started the seminary out here, out of 40-some people, half of them, you know this to be true, half of them went down, most of which that went down in the first couple of years because of immorality and usually through the wife. Because that's the weakest part from my point of view. Okay, that was a little masculine point of view there. Apologize. But it's scriptural. Okay? So when I say don't run somebody's race, doesn't mean that if you see a paper that needs to be by the way, if you see a paper down here that needs to be picked up and you say, why didn't Rich pick it up? I'm telling you why. I don't like bending over anymore too much. Okay? It's not because I don't see the need. But if I could bend over and get back up, that's the hard part, then if that might be part of my race. I'm not saying that anything's above any other, above any position in the body of Christ. Trust me, I didn't come to this on my own. I've been beat up by the Holy Spirit enough to know that whatever the body needs, if I can do it, I'm going to do it, okay? I've been hit up and down and sideways and to and fro by the Holy Spirit. And I know that that's what I better do. So if it's pick up a paper, I'll do it if I can get back up, okay? What I was guarding against is I didn't want to have what's called the difference between the clergy and the laity. There's no difference. They're both valuable. In fact, I got a verse for that. You want it? Go to 1 Corinthians 12. Now, you're going to have to remember Old English. The word honorable means to show value to. And the word comely means attractive. And the word uncomely means unattractive. Okay, now we can read the verse. 1 Corinthians 12:23. And this is actually a good ellipsis they have here. And those members, it's talking the members of the body of Christ. That should be a capital B. Those members of the body of Christ, which we think, or we assay in our minds, to be less valuable or of less honor. Now, where's the perspective of the less honor here? Human. Stay with me. Upon this, we, Paul, by the revelation of Jesus Christ, place around or clothe more abundant honor. What is he saying? Let's see. And our uncomely, not sightly parts. Now, in this passage, what he's saying is there are gifts to the body of Christ that are showy. And those are the ones that at Corinth, and in fact, in the 14th chapter and 7th verse, they liked the gift of tongues and prophecy so much that they faked it. I don't know how they did it. I don't know if somebody on the side was taking that Babel course or something, but they would get into the assembly and they'd fake that they could speak another language. I get that ad every day. I've got to figure out how to block them. But those members of the body of Christ, which we assay from our point of view to be less honorable, upon these we bestow, as apostle authority, more abundant honor, and our uncommonly, that's what seems to be less valuable, have more abundant, pleasant to look at. So what he's saying is, you clowns, this is my interpretation, he didn't use the word clown, but he's saying you clowns at Corinth are thinking that the speaking gifts and the high-profile gifts are more valuable. No, they're all valuable. Whether you see them or not, they're all valuable. So we don't want to make a difference. That's when I made the statement, and it was true to Scripture, but I wanted to clarify. When I made the statement, you don't run somebody else's race, the reason is that that race is designed for you. And I'll go even farther. You don't run somebody else's race that has the same gift as you. And let me just say, we used to have a person that I think, I got to be careful here. At age 4, this person would go up to people, "What's your gift?" Nobody knew. And the kids would get all a little bit upset because they get pushed all the time. One of which I know eventually came back with the answer of prophecy and then was never bugged again. So I'm not putting pressure on you to discern your own gift, except if you are led two ways. This is important. We'll get the gifts eventually. I'm looking like maybe next fall, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise. But one of my ministries is to have Christians relax and not feel guilty. And that's what I'm doing now. If you don't have a speaking gift, you probably could go through your whole life and not know what your gift is, because you will be given by the Holy Spirit. You will see need that nobody else will see. Oh, that person's a little down in the mouth. I think I'll send him a card. I might not see it. From my point of view, they ought to suck it up. Okay? But you might see it. I don't see it. So unless you have a speaking gift, you don't really have to know your gift, because the Holy Spirit will give you strong desires of how he wants you to minister to the body of Christ. So I'm not going to put that pressure on you, okay? That was meant to relieve you. And in fact, most of what we're doing, talking about the Bema Seat of Christ, is not to have Christians go around and be scared in the afterlife. I'm going to have a videotape and Christ is going to show all that stuff I did. And no, I didn't think. No, that's what we're not having you do. We're showing you from Scripture how your works will be judged. You want to know the motive of it? Go over to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And the 11th verse. This is, if you take this verse in isolation, this is how most preachers try to scare the parishioners into working. They'll read this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror. Oh, that's really good. Let's just get them scared to the heebie-jeebies out of them. And then they'll get out there and work like the Seventh-day Adventists. And they'll really get going. Of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest or plain unto God. And I trust also that also are made manifest unto your consciousness. Now go down to verse 14. This is the Christian motivation. This is Christian motivation. For the love of the Christ. I would take that to mean the body of Christ there with the article. Now remember, every time there's an article, it's not the body of Christ. I did that. I was in the sixth grade. My dad gave me an interlinear. Oh, I learned about the Christ meant the body of Christ. Ooh, and then I found all kinds of them that were actually references to his person. But here, it would seem to be the body of Christ. For the love of the Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all, that they which are living should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's the motivation of a Christian. The motivation, remember back in the first chapter of Philippians, the 10th verse, it talked about pure motives? The pure motive of a Christian is, I want to take care of the body of Christ. I want to, you know why I want to take care of the foot? Because I want to please the head. And you know what the fear is back up in verse 11? I know the passage here. You know what that fear is based on the verses I just read? The fear of doing it wrong. So one of the things we're doing is we're relieving from Scripture, Christians of being scared of the future. I'm looking forward to the Bema Seat, and I hope you are too. I hope you are too. And if you're not, you better get your act together so you are. Okay? That's little prod from Romans, the 8th chapter and the 13th verse. Okay, so we have these criteria so far, that you have a pure conscience, that it's a righteous work, which means it's a divine enabling, no nothing out of the norm, that it's bearing fruit, and it's your race course. It's the work that God the Father designed for you. You don't go out and create it on your own. Now, that brings us over to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. In the first, let's just look at the third verse. The third verse is one of, you'll hear this every time I read a promise in the New Testament. You'll hear this same statement, but it's always true. This is one of the most precious promises in the New Testament. You'll need this when we get to verse 10 today, and we're going to get to verse 10. Verse 3 says, and I know the context, we've gone over it very much detail. Verse 3 is a promise that whether I'm in this, it's called a tent here on this life, on this earth, whether I go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture, or whether I'm in my glorified body at the rapture, my person will always be able to express itself in a body. That I'm not going to be floating around like a ghost. There's no such thing in Scripture. There are angels, but there are no humans floating around like Casper. We will always have a body to express our person. Now that brings us down to verse 9, and then we're going to get to verse 10 today. In verse 9, you're going to see that no matter what I'm going to read another promise here in verse 9. Not all the promises in the book are yours, but all the promises that apply to you in the New Testament are. And here's another promise. And this, by the way, is one of the most precious promises there is in the book, too. This promise in verse 9 says that whether, and I'll read the verse, we won't go over it in detail because we did last week. This verse, the promise in verse 9 says, whether I'm in this earthly tent, body, or am in the body in heavens, my temporary or intermediate body prior to the rapture, or whether I'm in my raptured body, I can always have activity and be pleasing to Him. Let's read it. I'm reading verse 9. Wherefore, in view of these previously mentioned facts, we are ambitious, whether being at home in this present earthly body, called a tent in this passage, or being away from home in an intermediate or resurrected body, to be well-pleasing to Him. Now, to please the Lord, you got to be doing something. He's not talking about people in a jar, spirits in a jar with a lid on, waiting for the rapture. In any event, a Christian will always have activity. I think it was about 3 years ago, we spent several weeks on all the activities Paul's doing right now. I think we came up with 13, didn't we? Something like that, I can't remember. No matter when, a Christian will always have the potential. In this life, it's potential. In the intermediate body, it's actual, because it always happens. In a resurrected body, it'll always happen. How do I know that Paul is always doing righteous acts? Because I got a verse that says that he won't be touched by malignantly evil things. So a Christian will always, now in this body, we just have the potential. We don't always do it. We'll need that when we get to verse 10. Let's read verse 10. Now remember, in this passage, before we read verse 10, we have a promise of a resurrected body, which is the ultimate promise, but no matter what, we're covered. That's verse 3. No matter what, with a body. Our person is always covered with a body. Verse 10. For we, now Paul includes the reader, this is Christians, must, the word must is even stronger than that. It's the word, it's dia, it's the word is necessary. It has to happen. We must all. Who's the all here? Be careful with your alls. I heard that the alls taught recently wrong. Who's the all here? All Christians. Well, isn't that the context? We must all. This is not talking about unsaved people. This is not talking about Old Testament saints. This is not talking about pre-Old Testament saints. This is not talking about tribulational saints. This is not talking about millennial saints. This is talking about Christians. We Christians must all appear. The word appear, it means be made plain, made manifest before, and you have in the King James, the judgment seat belonging to Christ. The word for judgment seat is the word bema. Now, I've explained this before, but I'm going to do it again. In the Olympics, you know, everybody has the Olympics picture in their mind, which goes back, the reason I'm using Olympics is goes back to the language that was used by Paul. The Grecian and Roman Olympics. Now, one of the things that you should remember from the Olympics is when people win the race, actually come in second or third, they get to stand up on a stand and they play the national anthem. If you were to describe in the vernacular of Paul in his time what that stand is, or that platform that they stand on to get rewarded, you would use this word, bema. Now, just to be fair with language, you would also use this word when Pilate is up on a raised platform judging Christ. So it just means a place of authority where there can either be reward or there can be punishment dished out. In this case, we know it's reward. We'll know that much more evidence of just reward when we get over to the 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, in January, Lord willing. Why do you always say Lord willing? Because I actually have a desire to not be here in January. I actually have a desire to go airmail. And every time I watch Fox News for more than 12 minutes, I hope I go January. It looks like I might be going airmail. I don't know about you. Okay. What was the Mennonite said? I know about me, but I'm worried about thee. I know about me. I'm gonna get out of here, airmail or subway. But the way this world looks right now, airmail's looking real like a real strong possibility to me. Of course, you know it was a strong possibility to Paul. Up until moments before, okay? Do you realize, I'm off the subject, I know. Do you realize that the Christian life is richer the more it's lived in the future, in lieu of the future? And if I anticipate going home to be with the Lord, either airmail or subway, within the next 10 minutes, if it's a possibility and I still do what I'm doing, I'm doing what God wants me to do. If I can say, I'm off the subject, but I think it's fruitful. If I can say what I'm doing now, I would do if I knew he was coming in 10 minutes, then I know I'm doing the right thing. If I can say I would keep doing this if he came while I'm doing it, I know I'm doing the right thing. If I could say I think I better finish this before he comes, I'm doing the wrong thing. Okay? There's a good magnifying glass to discern questionable things. I don't believe. Let me just say, it is my position that most Christians know when they're doing wrong and know the will of God. It's just that they don't want to do it. I don't think it's a mystery. Okay. Verse 10. For we all Christians must appear before the, and I'm going to translate this, and it's actually not just a translation, it's an interpretation because I've read other verses and I've shown you the reason for it. I'm going to interpret this translation to be the reward seat of Christ. The reward seat belonging to Christ. And everyone, who's the everyone in this verse? Every Christian may receive the things done, the things done in this body. The things done in this body. Actually, it should be through the intermediate agency of the body. Now, remember in this context, verse 3, verse 9, no matter what, we will have a body that we can magnify God in and God can be pleased in. Did we not read that? Now he's going to say this body referred to in verse 10 is the earthly body, the tent, that's in verse 1. It's the one he groans in verse 2. It's the tent in verse 4. And it's the body that's in verse 6 and then in verse 8. He's going to say that we're going to get rewarded, and we'll see that in the last part of the verse, for things done through this body. So that's the life on this earth, through this body. Now watch the next phrase. The things done through intermediate agency of this body as facing that which he... Now you have in the King James the word done. If you have an interlinear, you know I'm telling the truth. It actually should be the word practiced. Now, this is where we're going to differ from almost everything that's being taught about the Bema Seat. Now, let me go back because, hey, I've sat under Southern Baptist teaching, so I know what I'm talking about. Most Southern Baptists, GARB, Conservative Baptists, I don't want to leave any of them out, American Baptists, which aren't really Baptists anymore, and all those other kinds of Baptists, will say that at the Bema Seat there's going to be a giant video tape and everything you've ever done will be shown. What is this word here? It's the word practiced. And it has the idea of taking your body of work, so to speak, the totality of your work in this body, and giving it an evaluation altogether. Now watch, stay with me. Keep your finger here and go back to 1 Corinthians 3. Now, I want you to think about this until January, and then we'll come back and clarify it. Oh, these are the things you should be thinking about while you're driving, while you're feeding your dog. Pruning your don't prune your roses till President's Day. Or anything that's menial, like brushing your teeth. Over in 1 Corinthians 3, I'm going to misread verse 13 the way it's usually interpreted, and then we're going to go back to 2 Corinthians 5:10. Every man's works shall be made plain. Anybody got a Bible that says that? It says work, doesn't it? So when we get to gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, that's going to be a symbol of the Christian, each individual Christian's totality of work through this body. It's not going to be every activity you ever done. It's going to be a summary of your Christian life. Now let's go over. How can you say that? I've never been taught that before. Go over to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 10th verse, and you'll see why I said it. Because I already read it twice. I'll read it again. That everyone shall receive things done through intermediate agency of this body, earthly body, facing to what he has practiced. Now, what's the received here? It goes back to appear. There's going to be an appearance of everything we practice. Do you see that in the verse? The word appears in the first part of the verse. That means to be made plain, manifest. And it has to do with what we have practiced. So our body of work, I don't like to use the word body there because it gets mixed up with capital B, body. But our totality of work on our earthly soldiering will be summarized by either gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. And we'll this is the kind of stuff I think about while I'm driving, and I got to watch that because changing lanes can be a problem when you're doing this sometimes. But it is things in the back of your mind. Now, here's something to think about till January. Over in 1 Corinthians 3, gold, silver, and precious stones are all reflective surfaces. Wood, hay, and stubble are all flammable. The day will declare it by fire. It's a light show. Now, when you get the idea of a light show, read 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, it's the last verse, I think it's verse 18, that we're to be reflecting like a mirror Christ. We'll bring that all together, but you see, this is stuff to think about. So over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the 10th verse, there's going to be a discernment of our body of work. Now look at the last part of the verse. Whether our practice, sum total of what we did. Now, the word good has to do with bring happy. Now, here's where I'm going to help you with this word. This time of year, what apples that are on the tree have worms in it. So let's go back in the summer. When you pick an apple and it's a good apple and you can eat it, what kind of feeling do you have? It brings happiness. If you go out and pick one of my apples now, what kind of feeling is it? It's not going to bring happiness because it's got a worm in it. Although my brother was eating one once. Never mind. Whether they bring happiness, or the word bad here is not malignantly evil. This is the word for fallow. This is a field, the word that we use in farming. If you go out this time of year, you see a lot of them where they've cut the wheat, although they've replanted the winter wheat. But there's still a lot of pastures or like fields that have nothing growing. Nothing growing is where this word, foul, it's worthless. So these works will, our practices, the sum total of our practice, will be judged as to whether they're good or they're rewardable. When you eat the good apple, it's a reward, or whether it's not rewardable, or whether it's worthless, non-bearing. This word for good you can think of as bearing fruit. The word for fallow you can think of as worthless in terms of not bearing anything. But I want you to remember this. It's not the person that is judged. It's the works. Now I'm going to close with one verse because I got to close with an upbeat. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Well, I don't know. I've been messing up with my Christian life. I'm not sure I want to go to the judgment seat of Christ. You want to go there, trust me. And I'm going to show you why every Christian should want to go there. And I think this verse will do it. There's a lot in this verse. We won't get into it all. 1 Corinthians 4, this is talking about the bema seat and the reward seat of Christ. And it's talking about Christ will judge motives. We don't judge motives now. 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore, stop judging anything before the time, and that's the time until the Lord comes. Why? Because He'll judge it. He'll judge the motives. Who will bring to light, that's the manifest, the hidden things of darkness, and will bring to light, that are to being manifest, the determinations of the heart. Now here's where the happiness comes in. And then shall every one, or each one, each Christian, have praise from God. I love this. Every Christian at the Bema seat is going to have one thing rewardable. That's a very important promise. So if the Christians had a derelict life and get their act together, they will be rewarded. It's the positive that's looked at. Do you see that? Every Christian should look forward to this, because every Christian is designed so that every Christian gets some kind of reward. Now what we're going to do next week, we have a fabulous guest speaker at the get-together who I hope remembers they're speaking. And then I'll be gone for 2 weeks, and then when we come back in the morning service, we're not going to continue this series. We're going to talk about eternity, because the new year and time is ticking by. I kind of want to live in eternity for one Sunday and not have time affect me. And we'll talk about how that has to do with what God, the essence of God. It always fascinates me. Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens. So God creates the material universe, and He was already there. Where was He? He was in eternity. And we'll look into what eternity means. So that's next week. And then in January, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, we'll look farther into good works. How can we do good works? Because the Christian life, I hope you got this today, the Christian life is defined by what we do, not by what we don't do. Very important thing. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for our visitor from another country, and we thank You for my nephew being home. It's good to have him in the fold. And we thank You for Your word.